Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 63 is one of the last nine chapters of the final section of Isaiah. We see chapters 58 through 66 as being focused on Israel's future. We've studied the judgments coming upon Israel and the world, and now our focus is on Israel's future and our future. As the Lord, when He comes, He restores all things. We saw in chapter 60, the city of God, Jerusalem itself, will be restored. The land of Israel will, instead of being desolate, will be again the land of milk and honey. We saw that this is going to happen at the second coming of Christ, and we studied that in Isaiah chapter 61, the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 62, we saw that when Messiah comes, He's going to bring comfort to His people, Israel. But here in chapter 63, not only comfort for His people, but vengeance upon the unbelieving world. So we have to understand two things. When the Lord comes, God's people are going to say, finally, relief, restoration has come, because we live in a world that's suffering under the condition of sin and the curse of sin. And when Christ comes, He will remove that. But there will also be a day of vengeance, a day of judgment that's going to come from the Lord. We saw in verses 1 through 6 the portrayal of God's day of vengeance. As Isaiah, being the watchman on the wall, sees a person approaching the city, and basically says, who goes there? You that has red blood or red crimson color all over your garments. And the person responds by saying, I speaking in righteousness, abundant to save, meaning Messiah is coming with His garments splattered with blood. We saw the condition of this warrior. Isaiah asked, why is your clothing red and your garments like one treading a wine press? And this is the expression of the Lord Himself. Yes, I have been treading a wine press. And we saw in Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, and Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, that when Christ comes, there will be a contingent of millions of soldiers in the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo outside of Jerusalem is some 200 miles long. And soldiers will be gathered there to fight against Christ at His second coming. And He will tread them down like someone treading out grapes in a wine vat. It'll be like a wine press. And the Lord is saying, yes, a wine press I have treaded, but He emphasizes, I alone have done it. Only Christ will fight. Just like for a Christian today, only the Lord fights the battle. In fact, the Scripture says He has already won the battle. And that in the New Testament, when it uses the word overcomer or victorious, it's always used in the perfect tense for a believer, which means that a believer stands in a condition of already having overcome. As John says in 1 John chapter 4, because greater is he that is in you, that's Christ, than the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. So at the cross, Jesus put the final touches on defeating Satan. And when he comes, he will tread out the winepress. He alone will do all the fighting and defeat his enemy, just like today. He alone does all of the fighting. And then the cause of God's vengeance, because God had it planned. This is not an emotional, impulsive response or reaction from the Lord. This is something that he's planned, this day of vengeance. And the year of my redeemed ones has come. So redemption has come, and the day of judgment has come, all with the coming of Christ. It also, verses 5 and 6, fulfills prophecy, because we saw in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 21 to 23, that God said that Israel itself would drink the cup of God's wrath because of their rebellion and because of their sin. At the second coming of Christ, the scripture says that the Lord is going to take the cup of his wrath from Israel and put it upon their enemies. Israel will be restored, and their enemies will experience the wrath of God in fulfillment of that prophecy. Then the praise for Yahweh in verses 7 through 14. The compassion in trials, as Isaiah remembers the covenant mercies of Yahweh and all of his goodness and mercies that he has poured out upon them. And God will say, you are my people, and he will be a savior to them. But verse 9 is something very important that we studied last week. In all of their distress, in all of the affliction of God's people Israel under his judgment, it says to Yahweh there was distress. He experienced their affliction. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather encourages us to come to the throne of grace in time of need and to come with confidence. When God's people go through affliction, and Israel being under the judgment of God for rejecting their Messiah, is that God himself also experiences those afflictions. He identifies with his people, and we'll see that in just a moment again. The Lord is going to carry them all the days of eternity. But they themselves, verse 10, they themselves had rebelled, and they grieved the Spirit of God. Even though God was faithful in all of his covenant mercies, the children of Israel still rebelled against God, and they grieved God's Spirit. This is the place where Paul quotes from in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The present tense imperative there in Ephesians 4:30 shows that we continually grieve his Spirit. Stop continually grieving the Spirit of God. But we also saw in verse 10 that when we grieve the Spirit of God, it's not just a grieving that we must tolerate, but God himself opposes us and becomes our enemy. Why? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He becomes our heavenly Father. We become his children through the adoption through Jesus Christ. And he disciplines us like a good parent would. Verses 11 to 14, the chastisement in rebellion. In verse 11, it says that he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people when the enemies would say, we're coming in against Israel and we're overcoming them. Where is their God? Where's the God that delivered them from out of Egypt? These are the enemies of God that were saying this. Where is the one who held up the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters? And he himself, his name is in eternity. The one who caused them to walk in the depths like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. And so the enemies of God even express their amazement of the fact of how easy it was to come in and conquer God's people. Those enemies were the instruments of God, who later would take these enemies and bring judgment against them. But in the meantime, when we rebel against the Lord, He allows the enemy to overcome us in judgment until we repent. That was Israel's history. They would repent of their sin, and God would restore them, and they'd go back to rebelling and sinning again. Now, we have a very interesting section in verses 15 through 19, the plea to Yahweh. Isaiah now turns into prayer in the form of a plea to Yahweh himself. Verse 15 is the call to Yahweh. Isaiah says, "Gaze down from the heavens and see from the place of your holiness and of your beauty." We're going to see here that he's expressing separation anxiety. The enemies have said God's not even with them. Isaiah's calling God from heaven, "Gaze down and see from this lofty dwelling place of his holiness and his beauty. Look down on us and see. Where is your zeal and your might?" Isaiah asks. "The stirring of your bowels," which is a Hebraism for something that is not superficial. This is compassion and mercy. He says, where are your compassions, your mercies, and your compassions toward me have been held back? Where are you? Where is your might and your zeal, and all of your mercies and compassions have been held back from me? Again, how long will you restrain your compassions and your mercies before you come and help? Verse 16, the confession of Isaiah, "Because you are our Father." Very interesting confession. I don't know if you realize it or not, for a Jewish person, a Hebrew person, to confess God as their father is very strange, because the Jews hold Abraham as their father. That's what they told Jesus. When Jesus said, "I'm here to reveal my father," the Jews in John chapter 8 says, "We have Abraham as our father." That's when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I already existed." And they began to argue with him because they thought he was attacking their father, Abraham. Matter of fact, in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, they sought to kill him because he had broken the Sabbath. And when they confronted him with it, he says, "My Father is working today and I am working." And they got angry with him because they said God was his father. See, it's personal. To Israel and the Jewish nation, God the Father is not personal. In the New Testament, for everyone that believes through Jesus Christ, they become a child of God. They literally come, and that's why Paul in his letters emphasized so much how that we have access straight to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through people. There's no formula. You can go straight to God. We have access to him by his Spirit. The Jewish people didn't have, and they don't have that. But it is interesting that Isaiah would confess, because you are our father. Speaking to Yahweh. Though Abraham had not known us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer. From eternity is your name. That's quite a confession. He's saying Abraham had not even known this group of Israelites, this community of Jews. And Israel, from Jacob, does not even acknowledge us. So Abraham and Jacob would not even claim these people as being his people because they're unrecognizable. Abraham had the Lord with him. These people don't because of their rebellion and because of their sin. And so when Isaiah calls out for God to come down from heaven and bring his compassions and mercies and help them, he says, I'm doing this because you're our Father. Even though Abraham and Jacob would not have even recognized us or even acknowledged that we're the same people that came from Abraham, even though that's true, we are. You're still our Father. You're our Redeemer. You're the one that has to redeem us. Verse 17 is a tremendous verse in Scripture. Isaiah says, this is the conduct of Yahweh. It answers our questions about the conduct of God in people's lives. This is a very important issue and topic. Look what Isaiah says. Look at the two questions. Why do you cause us to wander, O Yahweh, from your ways? Why do you harden our heart from your fear? The two verbs that are used in this question are in the Hebrew, or in the tense of the Hebrew, is called the hiphil, H-I-P-H-I-L, or the shortened version is H-I-F-I-L, two hiphil verbs, which says the subject is causing something to happen. That's why we've literally translated it. Isaiah is saying to Yahweh, to God, why do you cause us to wander from your ways? And why do you cause our heart to be hardened? Principle number one. If a person wanders from the Lord, or strays from the Lord, or goes in the wrong direction from the Lord, is because the Lord has caused them to. If a person's heart has hardened against the Lord, is because the Lord hardened their hearts. That causes a lot of problems and a lot of questions. Because if God causes people to wander from Him, and if God causes people's hearts to harden, then how can people be responsible for what God does? The reason why God causes people to wander and God causes hearts to harden is because they, as people, that's what they want. What Isaiah is doing is putting himself and his own people alongside of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And you know and realize what the New Testament said about Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. Verses 17 and 18. In Romans chapter 9:17 says, the scripture has said that Pharaoh, Even for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. And so people have had questions for years. Well, if he can take Pharaoh's heart and harden Pharaoh's heart because the Jews were being held by Pharaoh in Egypt, and you remember all the plagues and judgments that God brought against Egypt and Pharaoh because Pharaoh refused to let God's people go? And people read passages like this, not only in Romans 9, but in the book of Exodus, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. Well, how's that fair? Did he raise up Pharaoh to purposely harden his heart to show God's power and judgment, and Pharaoh really never had a chance? I want to read you these scriptures from the book of Exodus. I want to get things straightened out today of what the Bible teaches about God's interaction with Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt, and through you I'm going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. In Exodus 3, 7, God says, and Yahweh says, I have certainly seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry through reason of their taskmasters, for I know their affliction. Remember back in verse 9 of Isaiah 63, when God's people are afflicted, God is afflicted. God says, I've seen the affliction of my people there in Egypt, and I myself know their afflictions. I'm going through it with them. Then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, is a key to understanding all this about Pharaoh. Exodus 3:19, Yahweh says to Moses, I am certain that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go. That's who Pharaoh is before God even intervenes, is that Pharaoh is not going to let the children of Israel go. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, God says to Moses, and when you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all the signs and wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Talking about what he's going to do in the future. But when everything starts, when Moses, for instance, he comes before Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who do you think you are? And Moses throws down his stick and his stick becomes a snake. And Pharaoh says, oh yeah? So he brings in his magicians and they bring their sticks and they throw down their sticks and they become snakes. So they duplicate it. But then Aaron is with Moses. Aaron is Moses' brother. The rod of Aaron swallows up their snakes. And Pharaoh gets a little angry about this. But in Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, we have this. And the heart of Pharaoh became hardened. The Hebrew text indicates that Pharaoh's own heart became hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. before God even intervened, God did say, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But at this juncture, Pharaoh begins to express the fact, like the Lord said, he will not let the people go. His first response to the first miracle and the first sign is he hardened his own heart. I know. Stay away from those hardened hearts. He's already saying, whoa, this is, them snakes are right. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, when with the rod of Aaron they touched the waters in the rivers of Egypt and turned the waters into blood, so that the rivers and the waters, they put out a terrible odor, and all the fish died. And the magicians came and they performed the same thing. They changed water into blood. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The Hebrew text indicates he didn't receive it from somebody else. He did it himself. Again, second time in a row, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, Moses and Aaron produced lice. The spread throughout everybody's homes, in their hair, in their clothing, on the streets, everywhere, as judgment against them. The magicians tried to do it, and they couldn't produce lice. They finally found something they couldn't duplicate. So the magicians came to Pharaoh in Exodus 8:19 and said, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Third time in a row. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, the next judgment were swarms of flies. Flies everywhere, in everything. And so Pharaoh relinquishes and says he wants relief. And after the flies died off, Exodus 8:32 says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. At this time also, neither would he let the people go. Four times in a row, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus chapter 9, verse 7. God said he was going to bring judgment upon the cattle of the Egyptians, that all the cattle would die, but not the cattle of the Israelites, in order to be a sign and a wonder to Pharaoh to let the people go. And so all the cattle died. In Exodus 9:7, it says, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Fifth time in a row. But then in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, the next judgment upon the Egyptians were boils over all of the people, to the point that the magicians couldn't even come in and try to duplicate it. They were filled with boils, and so they didn't want to come into the presence of Pharaoh or Moses or Aaron with boils. They were a little embarrassed. Maybe boiling with anger, I don't know. But in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, it says, and Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh. First time. You see, it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart. So God says, you want to harden your heart against me? I'll harden your heart for you then. I'll help you along. You want that? You got it. Exodus chapter 9, verse 34. The next judgment was rain and hail and thunderings. And Pharaoh says, stop it, stop it, stop all of this. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his own heart. He and his servants. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, God says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs before him." Exodus chapter 10, verse 20. The next judgment is locusts. Locusts everywhere, eating everything, in everything. Exodus 10, 20, "And Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go." So he's saying, you want to rebel against me? I will harden your heart. I can use that. Like Romans 9 said, he used Pharaoh to show his mighty power. You see, you can't fight against God and win. You either surrender to him and submit to him and follow him, or you fight against him. You can't, but you can't win if you fight against him. If someone says, "Yeah, well, I don't believe in God," that doesn't make any difference. That's not going to make him go away. So Pharaoh says, "Okay, I tell you what, you can go out in the wilderness and you can sacrifice to your God. You can have a religious service if you want to, but you have to leave your cattle and your animals here." In other words, he's a control freak. "You leave your animals here, but you can go sacrifice." That means he's forcing them so that they have to come back. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let them go because the people said, "No, we're not leaving without our animals." So God says, "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let you go." Exodus 11, verse 10, the last verse in reference to this. "And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." What is the lesson learned through Pharaoh and through our text that we're studying? Remember back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says in the confession, Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way." Do you realize what these principles are teaching us today? That if you have a heart to go astray, if you have a heart to rebel against God, God will give you the ability to rebel against him, and he will harden your heart. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that's what it tells us about the sexual immorality that's happening today. Back then in Paul's day, God says, "For those who have the truth of God revealed to them, and they suppress the truth, deny the truth, and follow in a different direction, he gives them over to whatever corruption and perversions they want to think up in their rejection of Christ." He gives people over. He helps people. So now you say, "Well, what about us? What about when we go astray?" Well, God causes us to go astray. What about when our hearts become hardened? We lose a desire. We lose a hunger for his word. We see it all the time, is that Christians talk to other Christians and say, "Well, you know, you should be going to Bible study." And that's probably true. But they can't come unless God draws them. A person cannot hunger for God's word unless God puts a hunger there. So you say, "Well, I got my out." God's not given me a hunger for His Word. I'm not there when the rest of the believers are gathered around His Word because just don't feel like it. Something else come up. Well, you can't come unless God draws you. Now, here's the clincher. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 63. Remember the two questions. Why do you cause us to wander from your ways? And why do you harden our heart from your fear? Listen to this. Listen to this prayer. Return on account of your servants, that is the tribes of your inheritance. In the midst of God causing them to wander and in the midst of God hardening their hearts, they still had the ability to turn to God and say, change this, won't you? That's the fascinating aspect about our spirit and our conscience and our mind. That someone can say, well, I don't have a desire to study God's Word. Well, that's not because God's saying, I don't want you to. That's God saying, well, you have a heart to not study His Word, and so I don't draw you. Simple as that. Well, then I can't go unless God draws me. I know, but you can call out to the Lord and say, you know, I don't have a desire for your word. I know I need to be in your word. I know I have hardened and rebelled against you, and I need you to soften my heart. I need you to give me a hunger and a desire for your word. That's our responsibility. A person can't say, well, God's not leading me. We have the same principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about finances. Paul says there are no rules and regulations about giving money. Nothing. That's why we put a little box in the back in case God leads people to give, they can give. Tithing's not a New Testament teaching. Never taught in the church, in the New Testament assembly of believers. It's up to a person's relationship with the Lord. But Paul says, he who sows bountifully is going to reap bountifully, and he who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. And I can guarantee you, and I can guarantee me, this is how God works. He says, oh, in your heart of hearts, those are your possessions, huh? You're going to use them for yourself? You're not going to serve me with your possessions and with your time? Fine. All that money and all that time and all those possessions are going to go right down the drain. Because that's our heart's desire. Until we cry out to Him and confess to Him, you know, I can't do this. I can't work up a desire to study God's Word. I humanly can't do it. And if God hasn't given me that desire, it's because He sees my heart that I really don't want it. That's the problem. And that's why I need to come to Him and say, you know, you're not drawing me. You're not giving me a hunger for your word. And I'm one of your people, and you're supposed to be feeding me through your word, but I'm not being drawn. I have no interest. God desires to draw us, but if He sees a heart that is not interested and does not desire it, does not want it, with the idea that you cannot want it yourself, it must be God that does it. If you don't see that we have to come to Him and say, you know, nothing, I have no desire for God's word at all. And I'm one of God's people, and everybody keeps telling me, you need to get into the Word. But I never do because, you know, other things come up. And when it comes time to get in the Word, I'm too tired and I'm just not interested and I'm just not. You can't come to God's Word unless God draws you. And if God doesn't draw you, it's because of judgment. Because people don't want it. Our function, that third principle, our function is like Isaiah, Lord, return to me and give me a hunger and a desire for your word and the things of Christ. Give me a servant's heart that I serve you with all that I am and all that I have and all of my time. Because I don't do it. I can't do it. God must do it. So to summarize this little, these principles that are here. God causes people to wander and God causes people's hearts to harden. Is that an excuse? No. That's an act of judgment. God does it because our first response is to be hardened against it and to rebel. But the third principle is that there's something we can do about it. We can tell the Lord, I don't have a hunger, I don't have a desire. The Lord is not the top priority of my life, and I'm calling upon you and your Spirit to soften my hardened heart and to keep me from wandering. Heavy text. Heavy principles. In verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah chapter 63 is the condition of Israel. Isaiah says, for a short time the people of your holiness possessed it. That is the inheritance of the land. Our adversaries have trampled your sanctuary. That's the condition that Isaiah was calling out under. Your enemies have come in and trampled down your sanctuary. And only for a short time did the holiness, the people of your holiness actually possess the land. Now the enemies have taken over. We have become from of old. You have not ruled among them. Your name has not been called over them. They don't go anymore by the name of Yahweh God. God does not rule among them because they've rebelled. What rebellion is when we rule ourselves. We make our own decisions about what we want to do and the way we're going to do it. We are the ones, like Isaiah 53:6, we go astray. Everyone goes his own way, and God says, is that what you want to do? Then I will cause you to go astray if you want to go astray. In Isaiah 63:17, it says, and why have you caused our hearts to harden from your fear? That's why we don't fear God. I look at you and I look at me and I think and I see who God is and I see his ways and I see what his word says. And I think to myself, we ought to be scared half to death to get out of bed in the morning. If I go my own way, what am I dictating to him that he must do in my life? He's our Heavenly Father that cares about us as his children. He doesn't punish people for not keeping religious rules. He's our living Father. And he says, you're my child, and you just go do your own thing. You don't even bother to seek me. You don't bother to follow me. If that's what you want, fine. Here you go. Go astray, I'll cause you to go astray. You want to rebel against me and not fear me and not respect me? Then I'll harden your heart so that you don't fear God. I know there's a lot of words that are coming out of a human being's mouth, but the bottom line is when I come to a point where I realize I have no fear of God, that's the time to start calling out. That's the time to start crying out and calling out to God because something's wrong. When I can do what I want to do, go my own way and do what I want to do and have no fear and respect for God, then my heart has been hardened and I'm going astray. And the only thing I can do about it, and that's what the word repentance means. Metanoeo has to do with making the decision for change. You can't change yourself. We can only say, Lord, I've made a decision for change, so I'm surrendering to you for your spirit to come into my life and make the changes. I can't do it. But you see where the law of the mind is there to recognize I'm lost, I'm not saved, and I want to change the direction of my life, but I can't do it. So Lord, I call upon you to save me. And I call upon you to make the changes that I'm deciding that I need to make. That same principle is true all the way with God. If in my mind I decide, well, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go astray. And then my heart becomes hardened. I don't fear God and I have no desire anymore for his word and the things of the Lord. You can't do anything about the going astray and the hardening of the heart. The only thing you can do is call out to God and say, return and redeem me. Give me that restored heart. Cause me to stop wandering in my ways. And then God, by his Spirit, comes and creates in us a clean heart and puts us back on the right path. Why? Because we have called out to him and said, this is my decision. I need you to create in me a desire for your word. I need you to create in me a heart that fears the Lord and respects and reverences him and seeks him for everything to make sure I'm doing that which is pleasing in your sight. I can't do anything about the condition. God has to take care of the condition. But I still have my decision-making abilities. A hardened heart and me going astray does not stop me from calling out to God and repenting. It doesn't. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the principles that you reveal. Help us to see in your divine plan. You give us our heart's desire. You cause us to go astray. You cause us to, our hearts to harden, to not fear you, because we have a desire to go astray. We have a desire to not fear you, because we want to do our own thing. Fearing you is an inconvenience, and it interrupts us in what we want to do. Help us to see that it's our own desire that we must come before you and express before you to receive deliverance and to receive help. It's only when we call out to you and say, don't allow me to wander and go astray. Don't allow my heart to be hardened that I might fear you and respect you. Only then will you answer. Once we express our total dependence upon your Spirit to keep us in your ways and to keep our hearts in tune with you, only then, not out of Christian duty, but out of our surrender to your Spirit, will we function as you would have us to as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.